We've all heard of the little green men with the bulging eyes and the bouncing antennas that climb off of their spaceship and supposedly say to whoever meets them, "Take me to your leader." Well, I think that's a little far-fetched, but suppose it did happen. I mean, it really were to happen to you. To whom would you go? Where would you take them? Who are your leaders? I'm not an expert on the subject of leadership, but from what I'm able to read, leadership is influencing people to accomplish desired goals. Influencing people to accomplish desired goals. So leaders, then, are people who know where they're going and have people following them. I mean, if a person doesn't have a clear picture of where he's going, we could hardly say that he was a leader. I mean, he has to know where he's going. He has to know what those desired goals are that need to be accomplished. Rick Yon wrote a book called Discover Your Spiritual Gift and Use It. And in that book, the chapter on leadership, he told the story of Oliver Wendell Holmes, the famous jurist. Got on a train one day and he wasn't able to find his ticket. So he was kind of fumbling around and he couldn't find it, and the conductor was feeling sort of embarrassed for him, and he finally said, "Well, Mr. Holmes, if you can't find your ticket, that's all right. You can mail it to the railroad after you leave. We'll trust you for that." And Holmes replied, "Young man, I'm not concerned about the railroad getting my ticket. I just want to know where in blazes I'm going." And that's probably the way it is with some people, you know. They just don't know where they're headed. And it's true of some churches as well. They don't have any clear direction. They don't have the slightest notion of where they're going. They lack leadership. But leaders not only know where they're going, they also have people following them. Somebody asked a management expert how he could know whether he had leadership ability. And the man said, "It's very simple. Just turn around and see if anybody's following you." Because leaders have people follow them. We can hardly consider a person to be a leader if nobody paid any attention to him, if nobody was being influenced to accomplish any worthwhile goal. But you say, why should the Church of Jesus Christ need human leadership? I mean, after all, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And in Romans 8:14, he promises to be our leader, to guide us. Furthermore, we have the Word of God in our possession, which according to Psalm 119 is a lamp unto our path and a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. It guides us. It provides direction for us. So with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, why do we need human leaders? Well, let's talk about that. The need for leadership. Any group of people trying to accomplish anything worthwhile needs a leader. I read about a Russian symphony orchestra that tried to perform without a conductor. And the experiment was abandoned after their first concert. And you can probably understand why. I mean, it was chaos. A group that wants to accomplish something worthwhile needs leadership. Some churches pride themselves on having no leaders. Everybody just shares equally in the ministry. But my observation has been, from examining and talking to people from churches like that, that inevitably, certain individuals gravitate to the forefront and are looked to by the others for leadership. They may not be called any specific name to indicate that, but they are still recognized as people with leadership ability and looked to for guidance. And that's perfectly proper. As a matter of fact, it's biblically necessary. While all of us Christians are on the same level of spiritual privilege, some are given places, positions of spiritual authority. And the church cannot function properly without them any more than a physical body can function properly without a head. The Church of Jesus Christ needs leadership. And it's very clear from the Scripture. I've been making the point. Let me show you the Scripture. There are three different New Testament words applied to leaders in the church. You don't need to memorize these Greek words. There'll be no quiz at the end of the message today. But I thought you might be interested in it. The first one is prohistemi, which means literally to stand before, preside over, or manage. It's the word found in Romans 12 and verse 8 in that list of spiritual gifts. Let me begin reading in verse 6 again. Romans 12, 6. I put these passages on the overhead so that you don't forget where you're trying to find, all right? And I do hope you find them and read them along with me, because I think it will be more helpful to see it as well as hearing it. Romans 12, 6. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Now skip down to verse 8, middle of the verse. And he who leads, see it? He who leads with diligence. That's the word that means to stand before, to preside over, to manage, lead. Somebody who stands before a group is normally the leader of that group. He manages it. The word is used in that way in other Greek literature as well. It's used as the leader of an army or the leader of a state or the leader of a party. Such a leader was responsible for those over whom he was placed. He was the one who was supposed to manage things, the one standing before. Paul used the same word again in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. If you'll turn over there, please. Look at it, would you? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. An important verse on leadership in the local church. Paul writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." You see those words, have charge over? It's the same word, prohistemi. To stand before, preside over, and manage. It's a clear indication of leadership in the church. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the passage on qualifications of elders that was read in our hearing this morning. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. An elder must be one who manages his own household well. That's the same word, to manage, you see. We've seen it translated lead, have charge over, here manage. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Manage. Drop down to verse 12 in that same chapter, and you'll see, let deacons be husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. Deacons likewise have to be good managers. Turn over to 1 Timothy 5, chapter 5 of the same book, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Rule, see that? It's the same word. To stand before, preside over, and manage. Elders are charged with the responsibility of ruling the church. That's even a stronger translation than the other ones. They rule the church. That's leadership. There's a second word for leadership, and it's applied to the gift of leadership. It's found in that list in 1 Corinthians 12, 28. The word is kubernesis. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. Another list of spiritual gifts we've seen a number of times over in our series. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations. Administrations. King James says governments. But in either case, leadership is obviously involved. By the way, this was a word used of sailors in the Mediterranean world and applied particularly to the action of the helmsman of the ship, the one who actually steered the ship. See, the Church of Jesus Christ is likened to a great ship, and God has gifted certain individuals to guide the ship safely through dangerous waters. Every ship needs someone at the helm, somebody to provide guidance, and that's the function of leadership in the local church. And the words are used that make it clear that that's what it is. There's a third word that means to lead or rule. It's used in Hebrews 13. Hegeomai. It's not applied to spiritual gifts. Now, the other two were applied to gifts. They're probably the same gift. The gift of ruling and the gift of administration. This is not called a spiritual gift. But it is an indication of leadership in the church. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. The word led is it, you see. It's the same word, by the way, used of Joseph in the story in Acts 7, where the story of Joseph is repeated. When he was made governor of Egypt, he was the leader. That's this word. Again, it means the leader to rule. You can understand why the King James translates it, have the rule over you. Remember those who have the rule over you. That's exactly what it means, as the next appearance of the word indicates. That's in verse 17 of the same chapter, Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Some lead. Others are exhorted to follow them. Even stronger, obey them, it says. Because the church would drift aimlessly if it didn't have gifted leadership. The word appears one more time in the chapter, and that's down in verse 24. Greet all your leaders, it says. See, there's no question about it. There are some in the church with the gift of leadership. And while everyone with a gift will not necessarily hold the office of elder, it seems quite evident that every elder must have the gift of leadership, since to elders is committed the awesome responsibility of ruling the church. We saw back in 1 Timothy 5:17, ruling the church. So they must have the gift of leadership. Now that's important to remember as we choose men to fill that high office in our church. They must be men of spiritual vision. Men who know how to plan and set goals and organize and administrate programs and motivate and manage people. Men with spiritual leadership ability. We'll be choosing elders in 2 weeks. It's time to pray very carefully and diligently that God will give us the men with spiritual leadership ability, because they're going to chart our course. They're going to steer our ship. They're going to lead us. They're going to rule us. And we need to have them do that according to the Word of God, because the local church needs leadership. That's what the Bible teaches. But it also teaches that there's a right way and a wrong way to lead. And that might be what we call the essence of leadership. The essence of leadership. When the Lord Jesus started his earthly ministry, he chose 12 men, and he began to train them for leadership. They would need to carry on when he ascended back into heaven. But they totally misunderstood what it was all about. They had been influenced by the world's philosophy, and they thought that leadership was simply having a high position of prominence and bossing people around. That was it. And Jesus had to straighten them out. And he straightened them out in Mark chapter 10, that famous passage of Scripture on leadership. Let's turn to it. Mark 10, beginning in verse 42. We read, "And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" See, leadership in the world's perspective is primarily authority. How much weight do you pull? How much power do you have? How many people do you influence? Or control would be a better word from the world's perspective. "But it should not be so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. See, leadership in the spiritual realm is primarily service. A leader in God's economy is a servant. And Jesus himself was the perfect example. He served others throughout his earthly life and ministry. He served them when he went about meeting their needs and healing their diseases. He served the disciples in that upper room the last night of his life, you remember, when he washed their feet. And he served us all when he marched from that triumphal entry into Jerusalem to the cross, where he allowed godless men to nail him, where he bore the agony and guilt and shame and condemnation that our sins deserve, so that we might be forgiven and be freed from sin. He was serving us all. He was a servant. That was the essence of leadership. Yes, the whole city acclaimed him when he marched in. And everybody knew he was a leader. And then he proved it by dying in our place and paying for our sins. And so the Apostle Paul turns to us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. And he says, now I want you through love, to serve one another. Be like Jesus, in other words. Be the kind of a leader Jesus was, who served others. That's the essence of leadership. God doesn't want us to choose our leaders primarily because of their bubbling, outgoing personalities, or because they have a wonderful way with words, or because they made a success of their businesses, or because they've given large sums of money to the church. Those are not the things that count. God wants us to choose our leaders because they're willing to give of themselves tirelessly in service to others. Would you go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 again? That passage we read one time, but I want you to see it again, please. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. See that? They not only have charge over you, but they diligently labor among you. Look at verse 13. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Their work. Not necessarily because of their status in the community, but because of their work. Their ministry, their service on your behalf, in other words. That's the essence of leadership. About a year ago, I read an article in Christianity Today about a man imprisoned in a Soviet Russia gulag for 45 years who lived to tell the story in a book which he entitled Coming Out of the Ice. The man writing the article described the book. I have not read the book. It's about a man named Victor Herman. The man, the author of the article put it like this. He said, Herman's first imprisonment was in cell 39, and I'm quoting, a space 5.5 feet wide and 10 feet long with a boarded up window at the far end. Now get this, 5.5 feet wide, 10 feet long. Along each wall were two benches on which 16 men sat. Closest to the door was a round vat called a parasha, a latrine that was emptied once every 10 days. Existence in cell 39 was statuesque torture. The stench from the parasha was choking. The men were forbidden to talk or move. From dawn to darkness, they were forced to sit silent and motionless and stare at a hole in the cell door. At night, they lay on a cold stone floor like eggs in a carton. Every inch of space was occupied. The slightest movement to relieve an ache was purchased at a cellmate's expense. After only 24 hours, Herman was on the verge of madness. He doubtless would have gone mad had he not sensed that one of his cellmates was looking out for the others, thus preserving a morsel of dignity in this nightmare. The cellmate was known simply as the Elder, and he sat closest to the parasha, where the stench was strongest, and nearest to the door, which exposed him to the senseless blows of the guards. The Elder did two things every day. He counted out 16 bowls of soup as they came through the feeding hole in the cell door to ensure that no one received less than his share. He also allowed no one to begin eating till all had been served. His second task was to give a signal twice each night for the men to change sleeping positions. This prevented unbearable cramping come morning. Herman knew nothing more about the elder, but his role in cell 39 restrained 16 men from erupting in a mad dogfight for food, space, and air. And the author of the article goes on to say, cell 39 will remain a model of Christian service for me as for a long time. It tells me that in every situation in life, no matter how plain or grim, there is need for a servant leader. But it tells something more. Only the person who sits closest to the parasha, as it were, and who is most exposed to the blows of the system can claim authority to lead and serve. Listen to this final statement. The authority of a servant stands in inverse proportion to his claims for himself. See, the essence of leadership is a willingness to serve, sometimes at great personal cost to oneself. That's not the world's way, but that's the gift, the spiritual gift of leadership. Well, let's look next at the qualifications for leadership. The Apostle Paul wrote two lengthy passages detailing the qualifications for elders. One of them was read this morning, 1 Timothy 3. The other's in Titus chapter 1. They include things like being above reproach, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not contentious, not a lover of money. Things like being gentle, hospitable, sensible, self-controlled, all qualifications for spiritual leadership. But Peter summed it up in one short sentence, and I'd like you to look at that one, please. It's 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. Peter wrote some qualifications for elders too. First Peter 5:3. Here it is. Not yet, or nor yet, as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. That captures the heart of a leader's qualifications right there. His life is to be exemplary in every regard. He's to lead by example. Just as we saw in the spiritual gift of teaching that a teacher was to teach by example, now our leader is to lead by example. Dwight Eisenhower used to demonstrate the art of leadership with a simple piece of string. He'd lay it on the table and he would say, "Now push it." And of course, it would go nowhere. "Now pull it," he would say, "and it will follow you wherever you wish." And it's just that way when it comes to leading people. They need to follow a person who is out in front leading by example. Out in front, leading by example. You know, that might be a major revolution in some local churches if they ever decided to choose leadership on the basis of spiritual qualification and an exemplary life rather than political favor. But it would be a revolution that would bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ and great power and blessing to the church. Because that's what spiritual leadership is. It's leading by example. Not just by talking, but by showing through manner of life. You know, there's one more qualification I'd like to mention, however. It relates to how a person is supposed to lead, a leader is supposed to do his job. And it's in that first list of spiritual gifts. Remember it? Back there in Romans 12:8, he who leads, Paul wrote, let him do it with one word, diligence. Diligence. The word means what diligence obviously means. You know what it means. Earnestness, zeal, seriousness of purpose, dedication. If you've been given the gift of leadership, then use it with all your heart. Spiritual leaders give themselves to the task enthusiastically. They view their position not so much as an honor bestowed, but as a wholehearted commitment to ministry and service to others. And if they accept the responsibility, they're to fulfill it. They're going to carry it out. They're not going to let little things keep them from it. They're not going to let little excuses distract them from the ministry God has committed to them and from doing the job God has given them to do. They're going to lead with diligence. That's a qualification for spiritual leadership. But I want to ask one more question. Just what do leaders do? I think the answer is found in what we might call the opportunities for leadership. Let's suppose you have this gift. And many of you in this room this morning have that gift. How are you going to use it? How are you going to express it? Where in the local church are you going to exercise it? Well, there are many ways. If you meet other spiritual qualifications that we've already talked about, for example, you might be chosen to the office of elder, which is the highest leadership capacity in the local church. In addition to the elders in our church, we have numerous other boards and committees that are vital to the effectiveness of our ministry. And the people on those committees we call, biblical precedent, deacons and deaconesses. And I would assume that the people on those committees, deacons and deaconesses, should have the gift of leadership as well. Certainly the chairperson of any board or committee should have the gift of leadership. Should be someone who can keep the meetings moving along, keep the other members of the committee on track, on the subject, graciously bring them back to the subject when they stray, as we often do. Guide them to thoughtful and appropriate and prayerful decisions. That's leadership. Any chairperson should have that gift. You may exercise the gift of leadership as a superintendent in a Sunday school class or a children's church. Or you may exercise it as a sponsor in a youth group. Or a coordinator in some other kind of group ministry, a caring group or a discussion group of some kind. You may exercise that gift as an officer in a Sunday school class or a men's or women's organization. You may exercise that gift by serving on the board of a Christian school or a mission organization or some such group as that. You know, it occurred to me that you could even exercise the gift of leadership without being in any kind of an office or position, simply by being used of God to lead people together. I'm talking about reconcilers. Taking people who are at odds with each other and out of sorts with one another and bringing them together and helping them learn how to understand one another and come to mutually acceptable solutions and love one another in the Lord. Bring them together and be one. That's guidance. That's leadership. Certainly God could use leaders in that way. Young people can exercise their gifts in similar ways. They can guide in discipleship groups or plan next month's programs or MC meetings or banquets or many different ways to exercise leadership. The Church of Jesus Christ needs many leaders, and there are countless opportunities to lead. If someone were to say to you, "Take me to your leader," I would hope that a great host of godly gifted individuals would come to your mind, because the Church of Jesus Christ needs leaders. Maybe God has gifted you very specially in this way. Would you be willing to yield your life to Jesus Christ and be available to be used of Him in whatever way He sees fit? And use the gift that God has given you? You know, I have to remind you of something that I've said in just about every lesson on spiritual gifts thus far, because this is no different. Just as other gifts, so this one. Whether you have the gift or not, everybody to some degree exercises leadership, and we're to do it in a way that honors the Lord. I mean, for those with the gift, it will come more naturally. The results will probably be more dramatic, but all of us lead. Everybody leads in some way or other. Everybody, without exception. Fathers and mothers provide leadership in the home. Older brothers and sisters provide leadership for the younger siblings who are watching them, listening to them. Teachers provide leadership in their classrooms. We all set an example for our friends, either a positive or a negative example. Somebody is watching your life. And you are providing an example, either a good one or a poor one. Let's make it a positive example. Let's be the kind of leaders God wants us to be, whether we have the gift, the spiritual gift of leadership or not. Everybody can improve their leadership ability. You can read books on leadership. You can go to seminars on leadership. But I tell you what you can do best of all. This is the most important thing we can do if we want to become better leaders for the glory of Jesus Christ. We become more like the Lord Jesus. That's what we do. We get to know Him better, more intimately, by filling our minds with His Word, by spending time in His presence, by being filled with His Spirit. We grow in His likeness, and His Spirit begins to reproduce the character of Christ in us. That's when we become better examples and better leaders. And as we do that, God's going to use us more and more to influence people to do His will and glorify His name. And that, in the final analysis, is leadership at its best. Influencing others to do the will of God and bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Will you be the kind of leader God wants you to be? Will you be like Jesus? He was a leader. See Him riding into Jerusalem with the crowds acclaiming Him as the Messiah, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord." He was a leader. And then He went to the cross. Because He said it Himself. "The Son of Man didn't come to be served. I didn't come to be ministered to," He said, "to be catered to. I came to serve and to give my life," He said, "a ransom for many." A ransom. A payment for deliverance. Deliverance from the guilt and condemnation and wrath and penalty and ultimately the bondage of sin. That's why He died. He was a true leader. He gave Himself for our sins. And He makes it clear that there's only one way to be forgiven of sin and therefore qualified to enter heaven's glory. Only one way to know we're children of God and bound for heaven. And that's to acknowledge our sinfulness and put our trust in Him and what He did on that cross when He gave His life a ransom for us. And if you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus, we urge you to do that today. We invite you right now, right at the conclusion of this message, to acknowledge your sin and your need of a Savior, to believe in your heart that Jesus is God's Son, the only one who can provide forgiveness and deliverance from sin. Put your trust in Him, will you? Let's bow together in His presence. With our heads bowed reverently, may I ask you if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Have you personalized this? I'm not just asking if you've been to church or if you're a good person or you try to live a moral and ethical life. They're good things. But they are not the things that get a person into heaven. Those in heaven, the Scripture says, will be those who are saved. How is a person saved? Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." That's it. Put your trust in Him. Put your confidence in Him. Put all your dependence upon Him for your eternal salvation, because He paid for your forgiveness and your eternal life. He paid for it at Calvary. Trust Him. Will you settle that in prayer right now? Just in the silence of your own heart and mind, talk to God. "God, I'm a sinner. And I do believe that Jesus is your Son who paid for my sins. And there is no other way of eternal salvation. Lord Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. Come into my heart and forgive my sins and save me now. He's willing to do that if you will respond to him in faith. Christian, are you using the gifts God has given you? Could it be that God has gifted you in leadership and yet you resist because of the demands it may make upon you? Are you willing to say, here's my life, Lord. Here's my will. I surrender myself to you. Use me in any way you desire. Father, I pray that we may be living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto you, which is our reasonable service. God, mold us, we pray, into the image of Christ, and use us mightily for the glory of Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.